this evening. This evening, I will read to you in Isaiah chapter 7. As soon as I got all this paraphernalia arranged, got my watch out, my microphone working, tie my shoes, and probably should comb my hair. But my mother is a long way from here, and I didn't get a chance to consult with my wife before we got started. So all those things we'll have to take for granted. I'd like to read in Isaiah 7. I will start reading at verse 1, and I will read down through verse 14. That's not the end of the context, but that's as far as we can go tonight, I think, with any reasonable hope of accomplishment. So we're in Isaiah chapter 7 at verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shaar-Yashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Jerusalem and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it shall not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we've been talking about the study of the Word of God. My emphasis, or my attempted emphasis in the course of the last 2 weeks, being the matter that every great movement among the people of God has been the result of renewed interest in Bible study. I've said that so often I'm getting tired of hearing me say it myself. But I really believe it. The record of church history says it. And what we see of revivals in the Scripture emphasize it too. If there's going to be a movement and a work of the Spirit, it doesn't seem to happen in a vacuum. It seems to happen where people are studying the Word, praying, and giving their lives in dedication to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But prayer and dedication are both founded on a knowledge of the Word of God, which is not just a head knowledge, but a student's heart and head knowledge put together. I don't have any magic cures for all the problems of everybody's assembly, and I already take care of the little ones that fall to me and my own. But I do know that we can talk about love for one another, but we do not have the spiritual strength to put it together if we are not involved in and with the Word of God. It's what teaches you how to behave. It's what teaches you how to worship. It is what teaches you how to go and run and jump and just about every other thing that has a spiritual thrust to it. As I tried to say the other day, you're never too old to start, and you're never too young to start. As soon as you learn to read, until the day that they tell you you can't read anymore, the study of the Word of God is profitable. It's not just a study for preachers, not just a study for brethren. It is a study for every born-again person. For as Mr. Clark said so well the other night in his discussion of Deborah and Barak, the emphasis that many a godly sister, through her knowledge and study of the Word of God, has been a source and fountain of blessing to many a man who needed that kind of help. A lot of other things could be said there. But I have been working on it, I hope not in a grouchy way, but I feel it very keenly, that if we are going to see growth and continued blessing, there has to be a real push on the study of the Word. So I've not only said that we ought to study it, but I've been trying to give a way to study it. Because, as I noted a couple of weeks ago, or some time back, that's half of the problem. We've all been told to study hundreds of times, but we have not often been told how to do it. Now, I have not been pushing an advanced study, not at all. I've been pushing what I call a simplified approach. You take any chapter, you look at that chapter and you say, what does it teach me of God? If you're a wise hombre, you'll get out a pencil and write it down. What does it teach me about God? And then you'll read through it again, and you'll say, what does it teach me about God's will for me? And then you'll read through it again, and you'll say, what does it unfold or teach me about God's program? You may do that, as I said, verse by verse, one verse at a time. You may do it a paragraph at a time. You may do it a chapter at a time. If you're a really dedicated and hardworking student, you can do it a book at a time. The amount of material you cover is not so important as the fact that you study it, and that you glean something from the Word for yourself that by the help of the Spirit of God you will understand and be able to share with somebody else. This week I've been talking about the study of the Old Testament. I almost had you sing a chorus there. I will only tell you in a good-natured way that you don't know what poor song leading is until you've had to suffer through it with me. Every pianist that's ever accompanied me wished they would never have to do it again. My wife says she always follows the song leader, but when the song leader jumps, you don't really know what to do. So you just pray and hope for the best. Pray and play and hope for the best. Anyhow, I got the chorus out and got this other thing over. And so you can feel relaxed. We're not going to sing again, under my direction at least. So I'm talking about the Old Testament, and I emphasize the idea that the simplified approach is as good for the Old Testament as it is for the New. It's a simple method of study that goes anywhere at all. In the Old Testament, however, we have many different kinds of literature. One kind of literature we have is prophetic literature. I want to talk tonight about the study of prophetic literature. That's why we have read Isaiah 7. Now, previously, I've simply talked about the study of the Old Testament in general, but much of the Old Testament is prophetic literature. Now, bear this in mind. Prophecy does not mean prediction. It takes a long time for people to get that through whatever is in their skull, and I'm guilty. Prophecy does not mean prediction. To prophesy is to speak for somebody else. Consequently, some prophets sometimes predict, and sometimes they just tell you what God wants you to do right now. When we say prophetic scriptures, we mean that body of scriptures in which God is definitively announcing His will for His people, so that even the law has a prophetic ring to it. And of course, the books of the prophets definitely do. When we speak of the prophetic scriptures, do not think automatically of prediction. Prediction's involved, but it's only part of it. So when we take the simplified approach to a prophetic scripture, here's something that we have to do, whether we like it or not. We bring our simplified approach to the prophetic scripture, and we look and say, what does it teach us about God? Well, whatever it teaches us about God will be eternally true. That's all there is to it. But when we come to the second step, what does it teach us about His will for His people? We necessarily, in the prophetic scripture, have to look and see, what does it teach us for the present? That's the forth-telling of God's Word, F-O-R-T-H. The forth-telling of God's Word. What does it teach us for the present? And then we look and say, what does it teach us for the future? That's the predictive aspect. Some people read the prophecies and all they look for is the future, but the prophets will do a lot more in telling you how to straighten out and live your life. Prophecy is not basically given to tell you about tomorrow. It's given to tell you to be yielded and doing God's will today. So when you come down to His will for the people, you'll look to see first what it tells about the present scene and then what it tells about the future. The same thing with regard to His program. The prophetic scripture will tell you something about God's program now, and it will also tell you something about God's program in the future. So when you take this simplified scene to the prophetic scriptures, you make that little addition in your material. What here is for today, and what is for tomorrow? Both about God's will and about God's program. And of course, when you find out what's here for today, you will have plenty to do. And you'll discover that God is pleased to let us know a good bit about tomorrow. But you can only really enter into the good of tomorrow if you are doing God's will today. I'm going to pause here and interject an account I had one night. Spoke at a series of prophecy talks. And they didn't want to know about what to do today. They wanted to know what Russia was going to do in 2065. Now, I'm not an authority on those things. You've got to get Phillips or some of these fellows, but I will stagger at it if somebody asks. So though I was giving a series of prophetic talks on predictive subjects. And after the service, a fellow staggered down front to see me. He had liquor on his breath. Now, it could have been medicine from the doctor, but he had liquor on his breath in sufficient proportions that he could not stand or walk erect. I'm not judging him. I'm just telling you a simple fact. And when he got to the front of the church, he had to lean on the altar, and I thought to myself, here's a man that's come to be saved. That's what I thought. He put his hands on my shoulder. I am delivered from this kind of stuff, and I almost had to run out and get a shot myself, see? But he put his hands on my shoulder, and he said, Brother Taylor, he said, what do you think is going to happen in the common market? And I knew what I ought to do. I should have hit him with the hymn book. That's not love, though. I said, listen, I said, whatever happens in the common market is not important to you. You need to get right with God. Well, he had the nerve to tell me he was. See? Now, mind you, it's easy to be a judge. I don't mean to impress you that way. But I watched and talked with him for a little bit. It was obvious to me that, one, he didn't know Christ for what he said. Two, he had no idea of the value of his soul. And three, he just didn't care. Now, whatever happens in the common market is not going to do him either bad nor good. If he doesn't trust Jesus, he'll be lost. And he might know everything about Russia, China, Belgium, and the massive computers which reportedly are hidden under a mushroom factory in France. He might know all of those things. He might know them all. But if your soul isn't saved, it'll do him no good. So just let me tell you very emphatically, if you are not now realizing the will of God in your life through faith in Christ and yieldedness to His Word, knowledge of the future will do you no good. Unless it scares you into taking that will right now. Now, let me get back to where I should have been a minute ago. I mentioned when you come to the simplified approach in the predictive scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, you have to make that little derivation in them. So let's go back to Isaiah and let's make it there. Let's go back to Isaiah and look to see what's prophesied in terms of future and present things. Now, my pen is getting weak, but I have given a sketch of verses 7 through 14 on what ought to be your left-hand side, indicating that those verses chiefly have future elements in them. And the number in parentheses indicates how many future elements they have. That's the theory, at least. And on the other side, I have given the concept of a group of verses right in the middle that talk somewhat about the present circumstance. You'd think a fellow as smart as I am would learn how to turn that thing, wouldn't you? Well, maybe that tells you how smart I am. Maybe that's the problem. Yes, it's Isaiah 7. Now, I have not gone back into verses 1 through 6 because we have to come and look at it and determine what is predictive and what is present. We have to do that. Now, if you will look at the passage, and there can be a difference in order on these things. If you'll look at the passage, you'll notice in verse 7 that there are two predictions. It might be the same thing said twice, slightly different. But as I understand it, there are two predictions. Prediction 1 is that the plan that has been hatched up by the king of the northern kingdom and the king of Syria, that plan will not be allowed by God to stand. He will abolish it in some way. And the second prediction is that they shall not wage the warfare on the king of Judah that they plan to wage. I'll come back in a couple of minutes and give you the historic background, so fret not about that. But you'll see two predictions in verse 7. The concept is that the plan hatched by the king of Syria and the king of Israel, that plan, God will not allow it to come to fruition. He'll squelch it. And part of that plan is a warfare down in the southern kingdom. He will not let them do that either. There are two predictions, both future. We are told then in verse 8, one prediction in verse 8. In verse 8, we are told one big prediction, that within 65 years, Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, will be so broken that you will not be able to recognize it as a people. Not just that it will be beaten, but that inside of 65 years, you will not be able to find any nation that calls itself Ephraim or any people that may be properly called Israel or Ephraimites. Now, if we had a class in the school, I'd ask you if everybody understood that, and half of the class would say no, and half of them would say, and we didn't understand yesterday either, and we'd go back. But note there's a prediction there which is pretty forceful. within 65 years, you won't be able to find anybody called Israel or any nation called Ephraim. They won't be a people anymore. 65 years is a long time, incidentally, a long time. But it's not just within 65 years they'll be beaten, but within 65 years they will be obliterated. Now, in the next verse, in verse 9, there's one prediction. That prediction is that the individual, in this case King Ahaz, if he will not believe what God has said, cannot have the blessing or the benefit of what God is going to do. That's a prediction. Because right here, see, the king is standing and the prophet is saying, will you believe it or won't you? Now let me prophesy, let me predict that if you won't believe it, you can't have the blessing of what God has said. That's a prediction. That's like preaching the gospel to somebody and saying, if you will not believe, your soul will be lost forever. That's a prediction. It is a prediction based on the assurance and certainty of God's word, and it will come to pass the moment you die and your soul has not trusted Jesus Christ. But it is a future event foreseen in accord with the will and mind of God. Then in verses 10 through 13, we have a whole group of things for the present. For the present in that day, which under my analysis of the other night, are temporal and local and physical and related just to that particular setting. But note what they are. He speaks to Ahaz in verse 10, and in verse 11 says, you ask a sign of the Lord. Ask any sign you want. Ahaz's son, a few years later, would ask God to turn the sundial back, and God would do it. In Ahaz's history, there had been a lot of signs. So he says, you ask the Lord anything that you want to prove that he's going to do what he says. And Ahaz, in verse 12, says, well, I'm not going to ask him, and I'm not going to tempt him. He is not a pious person in verse 12. He's not saying, well, I'll just believe the Lord on my own, and he doesn't need to do anything fancy for me. What he is saying in verse 12 is, I will not do what the Lord says. Because Isaiah doesn't say to him, now you can ask a sign if you want to. Isaiah says it in the imperative mode, in the sense of command. He says, you ask a sign. And Ahaz says, I'm not asking signs. He's an impious rascal who won't do what he's told, even when God speaks to him himself. And then the prophet says in verse 13, he says, well, it's too bad that you weary men, but it's really awful that you weary God. And then in verse 14, he gives him one big prediction, which falls out into three predictions. The big prediction is that the Lord himself will give them a sign. The Lord himself will give them something to look for, something to show the nation his will. And then he tells him what that sign will be, and that sign falls into three predictions. Prediction one, a virgin will be found pregnant. That's a very literal reading. A virgin, a young woman who has never had any experience of sex, will be found with child. That's the simplest way to say it. Now, some of the Bible translations like to read that young woman, and have always said that if they would write it, a young woman who has never had any experience in sex will be found. They could do that, see? But we run into a lot of these liberals today. They like to say young woman and then like to point at Isaiah's wife and assume that his son was this fellow and the prophecy didn't work. But this particular term, which is only used a handful of times in the Old Testament, in no setting does it ever indicate a married person or a person of sex experience. So what he says is a virgin, a woman who has never known a man, will be pregnant. That's a prediction. That doesn't happen very often. That's a prediction. And in addition to that, he says, she will bear a son. Of course, when you're going to have a child, it's 50-50 what it will be. So that may not strike you as a very big prediction, but I've known a lot of people to be wrong on it. I've even known some to be wrong on it twice, thought they were going to have a son and had twin daughters. See? It kind of goes that way. And then he makes another prediction that they will call at his name Emmanuel. Now, the wording at the end of verse 14 is peculiar. Will call his name Emmanuel does not really read, you will name him Emmanuel. But at his name, you will call Emmanuel. See, the Lord Jesus is never named Emmanuel in the New Testament accounts. Is that right? But Jesus, Savior, indicates God with us. And in the Old Testament, the beauty of that is in Emmanuel. So he says, here's the big prediction is God will give you a sign. And somebody says, what will that sign be? That sign will be that there will be a woman, a virgin, suddenly pregnant. And she will have a son. And his name will spark us to say, Emmanuel, God is with us. Now we pause there for a moment because that's your breakdown on this simplified approach where we see what things are future and what things are present. We pause there for a moment to pick up the historic background. As I said a moment ago, there are two or three ways you can approach the prophetic scripture. But in addition to doing this, you need somehow, as with the other scriptures, to get a grip on the historic background. I mentioned that the other day. I said that Halley's Bible Handbook, or Unger's Handbook, or any of those little books would help you do it. You can always ask somebody. He'll likely tell you to read a book. And Mr. Phillips' book, Exploring the Scriptures, John Phillips' book, will do a lot of it for you. There are a number of those books that will do it. Baxter's book on the Scriptures will help you very much. There are just a lot of them. But none of us know that by nature, so we have to pick it up somewhere. Whether you do it at the start of the study or later, it doesn't make a lot of difference. Generally, if you do it at the start, you can identify elements a little easier in the Scripture itself. But let me then just set for you the historic background. Let me turn that off so it doesn't blind anybody, including me. I'll be back, though. Just the historic background. Now, the year in which this passage takes place, for sake of argument, is about 733-734. We're not going to split any assemblies over that. 733-734, might be as late as 732. There's a variable factor in Old Testament history which is complicated enough. If you want to know what it is, you have to see me Saturday morning. I'll be back in Pennsylvania by that time, but I'll be happy to write you about it. It's a variable factor. Just a year and a half before this took place, the king in the northern kingdom named Pekah had come down and waged a warfare against Jerusalem. He had compelled the former king Jotham to resign, and he had had his son Ahaz made king in his stead. Altogether, they had been fighting the king of Assyria. But Jotham was a godly man who decided not to enter into that ungodly warfare anymore. And so Pekah, this king of Israel, figured he couldn't have a godly king on the throne in Judah who would not help him in his warfare against Assyria. So he came down along with this fellow named Rezin. The two of them came down. They compelled Jotham to abdicate, and they brought Ahaz, his son, to the throne in his place. Ahaz was a weakling, and they naturally thought that Ahaz would line up with them real quick-like. But Ahaz was not going to line up with the people who had already made war against his family. So after they went back home, Ahaz sent an ambassador to the king of Assyria, the common enemy of the whole bunch, and he said to him, he said, listen, he said, I'll make an alliance with you. And if you ally yourself with me, the confederation of all these states in the Mediterranean territories that have resisted you will be broken. Israel was the central state. Judah was the central state. He says, if you align yourself with me, all of these territories will be broken, and you can conquer them easily. And to make it more possible, Ahaz sent all the silver and gold he could rake up to Assyria and had the Assyrian king send back his pagan idols to put them in the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem. That's a rather fast run at the history. Now, when word of that got up to Pekah and to Rezin in Israel and Samaria, they were somewhat surprised. And they determined that they had made a mistake in making him king, that they would have to conduct another warfare, and this time they would just kill him, and they would put their own man on the throne, the son of Tabael. Tabael means God's gift. There are about seven Hebrew words that mean the gift of God, including Elnathan and Jonathan and a bunch of other things, but Tabael is a Hebrew word for a gift, Tav and El, the gift or the giving thing of God. He had a nice name. His father had a nice name. Hard to tell what his name was. But they're going to put him on the throne, and they're going to kill Ahaz, and then there would be a compulsory alliance. Now, we don't know what happened immediately, but we suspect that when word of that snooped out to Ahaz, they probably had somebody up there sneaking out messages from the Samaritan White House, but when word of that got to Ahaz, he sent for the king of Assyria, quick-like, to send an army and come and help him. Now, just at that time, the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah, you go and meet him at the Fuller's Field. Take your son, who has a prophetic name, and meet him at the Fuller's Field. The Fuller's Field, or Fuller's Field, if you'd like to pronounce it with great emphasis, was the place where they cleaned the linen. It was the dirtiest, filthiest, smelliest place in all the territory. That's all I can tell you. Because they cleansed and filled the linen with the urine of animals and people. It was an awful place to be. And the men who worked at it were regarded as having about the lowest of all the trades you could have. For those who read Little Abner, it's like the skunk factory. And those who don't will just have to go out and experiment some night on a dark country road. You'd say to yourself, what would a king be doing up there? Well, the king was up there because he didn't think anybody would know he was there. And from that high spot outside Jerusalem, he could look two ways. He could look north, and he could look west, north and northwest. If he looked due north, he could expect to see if the Israelites were coming to kill him. If he looked slightly northwest, he could look for the road of the kings and see if he could see the clouds of the Assyrian army coming to help him. He could kind of see both ways without his bifocals. And in that situation, nobody would really know what he was doing. But the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah there to meet him. Isaiah meets him and he says, listen. He thought it was good news, but he already probably didn't like Isaiah. Listen, he says, I want to tell you these things. I want to tell you, first of all, God knows their plan, and he won't let it stand. I want to tell you, secondly, they'll not make any warfare down here at Jerusalem. That should have been good news. If you have any doubts about that, he says, I want to tell you that within 65 years, Israel won't even be recognized as a people. That should have been good news. And he says, I want to tell you more than that, in a very natural way, that you can believe this and be blessed by it. You can go back to your house and sit down and sleep comfortably if you'll believe what God has said. Now, he probably read Ahaz's face. And Ahaz probably looked at him and said, how did that fool prophet know that I got up here in the first place? I'm only guessing there. He probably used stronger language than that. But he probably looked at him and said, you're a crazy man. I know it's not going to work because the Assyrian army is coming. I just hope they make it in time. I know it's not going to work. The prophet reading his face says, now you ask for a sign. Anything you want. Ask for the sun to fall. Ask for the dust to rise up and form a meat. Anything you want. And God will give it to you to reassure your heart so that you can have peace. And Ahaz, in that moment of false piety, says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. I'll ask for no sign. Well, says the prophet Isaiah, the Lord will give you a sign. The sign the Lord will give you is that a virgin will be pregnant suddenly, and she'll have a son, and you'll say Emmanuel when he's born. And then the text goes ahead to give little detail as to how soon these things would happen and how soon they'd be accomplished. Now, I'm the Bible student, see, or supposedly, and I'm studying the passage. I know the historic background. I know what's future, and I know what's present. I now then look to see what is fulfilled. In the whole Word of Scripture, a difficult study, but I now look to see if I can see any examples of fulfillment. That's what I look to see. That's what I look to see. Has any of it been fulfilled? And if so, how? It's good there to have a Bible, a study Bible, a Scofield, a Thompson Chain reference, Newberry. It's good there to have a study Dixon. It's good there to have a study Bible. Because they will give you the kind of material in the footnotes and columns that otherwise you might have to read through 8 times to see. Somebody else has done the work, not all of it, but they've done enough to profit you by it considerably. So you look to see. And you see in the case of this prediction that the plan didn't work. Before those fellows could turn around, Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, fell on them, and Rezin was dead, and Pekah was dead too, and their nations were crushed. They never sent a soldier to Judah. The king of Assyria did not come first to Judah and go back to fight them. He struck them from behind and crushed them, and they never sent a soldier to Judah. Their plan didn't stand, and they didn't wage the war they expected. Naturally, they didn't kill Ahaz. A lot of compromise in his life took place afterward, but those things came to pass exactly in that order. Now, shortly after he crushed that kingdom, Tiglath-Pileser was succeeded by Sargon II or Sargon III, depending on how you count the Sargons. But he was succeeded by Sargon and by Shalmaneser and eventually by Sennacherib and then by Sennacherib's son Esarhaddon over a period of about 40 years. Sennacherib began it, and Esarhaddon continued it. In the Old Testament, Esarhaddon is known by the name Asnapper. Asnapper, which is not a turtle, it's the king of Assyria. Asnapper. I wonder if he heard that wherever he is today. Well, they began a policy. They had beaten the kingdom. They began a policy which Esarhaddon continued to a great degree, in which they would take the people of a conquered land out and scatter them all over creation and bring a lot of other people back in. So actually, within 40 years of the time Isaiah spoke, that's well within 65, see, they had a margin of error there, you might say. But within 40 years, Israel had come to the state that we know today of the lost 10 tribes. Now, those tribes are never really lost to God, and some parts of them are found with Judah right down to the time of the Lord. You'll remember that Anna was the daughter of Asher in the temple in the Lord's day. But that period of the 10 tribes came where they were lost as a nation. There was no Israel. There was no Ephraim. They were gone within 65 years. But this sign down here in verse 14 did not come to pass for another 730 years. And you'll say to yourself, what kind of a sign is that? You're the Bible student. You'll say to yourself, what did that mean when it was given to Ahaz? Well, the answer is fairly obvious. Didn't mean anything. That's what. It didn't mean anything. But the reason it didn't mean anything was because he did not want a sign. God was going to deliver his people. Was he going to deliver them by an alliance with the Assyrian king? No. He was going to deliver them immediately by an act of sovereign power and ultimately by a Savior, a Son, who would die for the sins of mankind. Verse 14 did not mean anything to Ahaz. I think it meant a lot to Isaiah, and I think it meant a lot to godly people who looked at it and said, well, someday, see, this happens immediately, this happens within 65 years, this doesn't happen for about 700. But anybody knowing this is coming would look back and say, well, God was right there, and God was right there, and we believe he will be right there, too. That's the standard approach to those things in the Old Testament. But it didn't mean anything to Ahaz. He got no peace nor good out of it because he didn't want it, and he wouldn't believe it. It was absolutely wasted as far as Ahaz was concerned. But to the godly, it would mean a lot. It would mean that God had a program of deliverance. Well, I'm trying to talk about the study of these things. It's hard to get the results separate from the study. But you see, the method is a simplified approach. What does it teach of God, of his people, of his will, present and future? Just get that firm. Then get the historic background and add to it, and then see what's been fulfilled as much as you can and how that fulfillment has been wrought out. And then say to yourself, when I see those things, what can I learn by it? The things you can learn by it, ultimately, are the things that are eternal and spiritual and unlimited. So we look through the whole account and we make the analysis and we say, what can I learn by it? I want to sketch here four things that we learn by it. Four things that we learn by it. First of all, that God's deliverance is not limited by our plan. He was going to deliver the nation through a baby. Think of that. He was going to deliver men from their sins by his Son dwelling with them and making a vicarious atonement. He was not going to deliver by the Assyrian army. He was not going to compromise temple worship so that the Assyrian king would send a bunch of soldiers. He was not even going to equip the Jewish army with missiles and planes and Egyptian troops. He was going to deliver in his own time by his own way. And the man who believed that would be in the good of God's dealing. He would deliver in time by a son. Baby may not be the word you like. But someday God would come and dwell with man. And he wouldn't come riding on a chariot like a king. He would be born in a stable of a lowly virgin for the glory of God. So God's deliverance is not limited by our plans. You'll look at a lot of your problems and think you can tell God how they ought to be solved. But God's deliverance is not defined by your plans. His program and his practices are in his own counsel. And his deliverance is sketched in his word for the benefit of those who believe. In addition to that, while his deliverance is not guided by our plans or limited by our plans, he will in the present time give us plenty of reason to trust him. He gave Ahaz and the Jewish people a whole group of things to hear and know so that he didn't just say to them, believe me, you know, don't worry, just believe me. He gave them plenty of evidence and ground for that belief. I often wonder about things. Sometimes they say I worry, and I do that about 21 hours a day, but it's always about inconsequential stuff. You know, like whether the world's going to go square or my tomatoes are going to be eaten. But you see, his deliverance is not limited by my planning, but he's good enough to give me lots of evidence as to how it works out. So you read the scripture, you see tons of it. Life of Paul, life of James, life of Elijah, life of Gideon, Israel in the awful days of Abimelech. He gives you plenty of examples to encourage you on the way. No reason to doubt because you can't see how the deliverance is going to be done. God gives plenty of reasons to trust him. In addition to that, we have the emphatic assurance from a passage like Isaiah that no matter how unlikely his promise seems, he'll fulfill it. Why, you can almost hear the king scoffing, a virgin pregnant. But God will fulfill his promise, and he gives us plenty of evidence for that. But the last lesson you pick up, which is really a crumpler, is this. If you do not believe it, you cannot personally enjoy much of the blessing. My, how often the prophetic scripture tells us that. The Lord Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. But many a believer has a troubled heart because he reads the words and they're like water off the proverbial duck's back. Maybe in Isaiah 7:14, for the Bible student, this is the biggest single lesson based against verse 9 and 10. Maybe it's the biggest single lesson. If you don't believe, you can't really share the blessing. And by believe, I mean a willingness to trust God, to let him work out the deliverance, and to let him do it and accomplish it in his own way. That is a giant thing. And there are many believers who every day cheat themselves out of the enjoyment of God's deliverance and blessing because they simply don't believe him. And we preach the gospel to people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we tell them without flinching that all that God has available to them in blessing and life eternal cannot be theirs unless they believe. Well, in a sense, see, when you believe, you have a lot in spite of everything else. But the enjoyment of those blessings will be as far from you as it was from Ahaz if you don't believe. Now, tonight I have been just a little bit overly academic, maybe. Sometimes that's the way it goes. But I'm really concerned, as I said earlier, that we become not just listeners by students. And what I'm trying to do is to demonstrate a method which lets anybody be a student. They won't all get the same words, and they won't all get the same concept, but they will all get something for themselves because it's the Word of God. And in a passage like this, I look at it in my mind almost every day and say, Father, help me to believe in your deliverance and all that you've said, that I might be blessed by what you're doing. I'm only going to have one more message in this series. Lord willing, I will deliver it tomorrow based on Psalm 101. If you want to prompt yourself, well, you can look at Psalm 101 and see how we will tangle it. But the study of the Word of God is beautiful and awfully important. You cannot be healthy or prosper without it.
Number 196. I would like to say this as a testimony for our brethren that are speaking. I think a lot of this might be going over some of your heads and so on and so forth. And it would be really good if you buy the tape. I'll tell you, so much material here. It would be a blessing to you if you could soak it in. And I'd recommend to all the young people especially, if you have a few dollars, buy the tape and listen to them and listen to them. For both of our brethren, it's very good ministry. And sometimes we miss this and we don't really absorb it. But I wish I had this when I was a teenager, how much it would have helped in my life. And I hope none of you just let it pass off. But by the tape, now I'm not in cahoots with Brother Ruth or anything like that, but it's good ministry, and I'd like to see this to get out to all of our young people and old people alike.